So, yeah, I am very pleased and glad to be here this morning. And I just wanted to start off by even, this is going to seem like I'm preaching to the choir just a little bit, because I want to share about one of my, not worst experiences, but most memorable experiences during a monsoon back in 2013. And I don't have to remind you guys that Mumbai is a city of great contrast, right? And so the monsoons really kind of just make that even more so. One moment the sun can be shining, although not often, but it can be shining, and you think, oh, this is a good time to go out, get some stuff done, right? And then before you know it, things can change pretty quickly. And so I actually had a group with me, and they had never been to Elephanta, so we thought, I know this is crazy, it's monsoon, but it looks good out, so let's go. So we go. I take at that time with me my wife. My 2-year-old daughter is with me. She's also pregnant at the time with our second. And so we venture off. We go to Gateway, buy our tickets, get down, and we kind of, you know, at first glance see one of the boats that's going to take us. It's pretty clear that it's a veteran of the fleet. So we're already kind of like, what, can we have that one over there? It looks, you know, that looks a little more sturdy. So, you know, but we get on the boat. Things are fine on the way there. We make it to Elephanta, no hiccups or anything like that. We go to Elephanta, no rain. You know, the typical, you know, monkey stole my daughter's snack kind of thing happens. We get back to the boat to go back. We push off, and as soon as we push off to head back to Gateway, the clouds roll in, the wind comes, and here come the rains. And I don't know if you guys remember or know, and maybe it's changed since then, but 2013 was one of the worst monsoons, I think in 25 years or something like that. And so we got to be a part of history, so that was kind of fun. But the rains start to come, and the sea gets so choppy, and water is just splashing inside of our boat. And so it is filling the boat in some ways. There are the staff that are on the boat are actually walking around and making sure that people who kind of look green in the face are going out to the sides, because they don't want any mess on their boat. And so they are literally like looking in people's faces and saying, you need to get up and go over there, because it was very, very wavy. And so that kind of marks the start of that adventure back. You know, the hour boat ride was turned into about 2.5 hours. So the monsoon rains, they were very imminent. The wind just kept escalating. And finally, we get back to Gateway, and you guys have experienced this, but the steps that lead down are completely submerged in water. And my poor wife, who again is pregnant, and I'm holding my daughter, and we're like, how do we get off of here? Well, you just got to get into the water, into the steps. And so it was kind of in those moments, if I want to be completely honest, I was pretty frustrated by the scenario. I was like, we came out here to have a good time. We kind of listened to you, Jesus, to come have a summer out here. And this is kind of what you give us, this crazy, crazy ship ride where we, at moments, were kind of scared for our life, to be honest with you. And so there was some frustration that kind of built. And so, but one of the realities, though, is that contrast we see very often. And before we left to come to that summer, many people thought we were crazy for taking a 2-year-old to India. I've since have tried my best to explain that it's not crazy, that this is a beautiful place. And so we would gladly bring our family back. But they told us we were crazy. But regardless of how those people felt, how we felt, the reason that propelled us to come was one big thing, and that God was leading us here. God was leading us there. Even on that day, in that moment, to Elephanta, God was leading us there. And that's a beautiful part about the reality of who God is, that he is a relational God. And so in that, we want to even look at a text today in Mark that is somewhat reminiscent to me of my experience on that boat ride back from Elephanta. So if you have a Bible, you can look there. We're going to have it on the screen as well. But I want to read from Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. And after I read this is something we do back home in our church. Feel free to participate if you want. But after I read the scripture, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord. And you guys can repeat back with me, thanks be to God. It's just a way of giving thanks that we have this that he's given us, okay? So I'll read the text, and then we'll kind of examine the text together, all right? Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care? We are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even wind and sea obey him? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, I pray that you would bless the examination of your scripture, that it would encourage us, it would edify the body for your glory. So in these verses, here we are at the end of a very long day. If we were to read the text before this, we would see that it's been a long day of teaching for Jesus. He's been explaining to the folks around him and teaching in parables. And many of them just really aren't getting it yet. So he then spent some quality time with his closest disciples, trying to help them understand the purpose and meaning behind why he's speaking in parables. It was a long day for Jesus. He was tired. So Jesus gives this command, go to the other side. And in this language, there's a sense of urgency that Jesus gives in this language. He's speaking to his disciples. And from what we can gather from the text, it looks like the disciples listened, and they got on a boat, and they headed out on the other side of the lake. And what's interesting, too, in this text is we have some details. It says that there were other boats around them. It tells us that Jesus was asleep. But those details don't add too much to the story. But what it does is it gives us some historical evidence that this is an eyewitness account. And so historically, this is great to have these kind of details that don't really matter, because this means that someone was there to witness this happen. And as they're writing, they're writing down the things that they saw and experienced. So as we continue through the text, in 37 and verse 38, we see this great windstorm arose. And I'm not an expert, I'm not a scientist, I'm not a meteorologist, but from what I've read and what I understand, this lake was in a prime spot for sudden stormy weather. So the proximity of mountains that were nearby and around that the lake was 600 feet below sea level, it was a place where storms could likely happen. But a storm like this was significant enough to be recorded and cause this to occur. So we see that the waves are repeating and splashing in the boat. It's filling up the boat, actually. And where's Jesus in all this? Again, we get this detail that he was asleep on a pillow in the back of the boat, resting. So, rightfully so, the disciples are distressed, right? And if I read this, and like I want to judge them pretty quickly. I want to say, why are you guys so stressed out? It's Jesus. He's with you. But that's kind of hindsight looking back. And so we shouldn't jump to too many conclusions, because their fears are somewhat irrational, right? Because imagine this storm. It's like an earthquake in the sea that's causing the boat to fill with water, and you're fearing for death. So they are very fearful for their lives. So I start to ask my questions, how would I respond in a situation like this? And I'll be honest, like I said, when I was in that boat coming back from Elephanta, I was somewhat worried. But it's the disconnect of Jesus' disciples that's the issue. The disconnect that because they're in a difficult circumstance that's problematic, they start to cry out, teacher, don't you care? Teacher, don't you care? So they disconnect his love for them because of a circumstance of difficulty that they're in. The reality is that Jesus actually accomplishes much in his rest. And the reality is also much more than we do when we're awake. But try to imagine even the level of distress in this boat, okay? So we see that the waves are crashing, the boat is filling, water is splashing in. Jesus is still asleep. But it's the disciples who wake him up, and they were successful in waking him up. So I'm trying to even picture what that might have looked like. Are they like yelling? Are they screaming? Are they hitting him to wake him up? Because obviously the sea and that did not wake him up, but they did. Because they are very, very scared. But one thing is true. While we don't know the exact cause of the storm, we do know that Jesus knew that it would occur. We knew that Jesus knew that this storm would occur. He still asked them to cross to the other side. So I started thinking about this even just now as Anand was sharing about my daughters. There are difficulties that they will face. Some are just very natural. For them to learn how to walk, for them to learn to eat solid food, to tie their shoes. Like, those things are difficult for kids to learn, and it takes time. But I don't want to forego presenting them with a challenge because it might be difficult. But that's a tendency that we all tend to do. So Jesus responds to the disciples. He wakes up. The response was very swift. He wakes up immediately and commands the wind and sea to obey. We see Jesus do what only God can do. He commands both the wind and sea, peace, be still. And I think the original language captures this full range of Jesus' control and power really well. And so it's not just the sea became calm, it's like the sea stopped. So imagine for a second, every single molecule, atom, every quark, down to the nitty-gritty, Jesus controlled everything. So the storm, and you guys have probably been in a pool when you get out and, you know, it still moves about, but this is like, it stops, it's calm. The top of it is like glass. The sea was calm. Not only that, but nature heeds at these two commands in three simple words. Peace, be still. It doesn't require any ancient incantation. It doesn't require any type of special handshake or any prayer. All it commands is the power, the voice of Jesus to speak. The power of the God-man is on full display. And again, remember, not just to the immediate disciples with him in the boat, but to everyone in the boats around them. And this was significant because for the ancients, for all civilizations, the sea and nature and wind, these things were only reserved under the power of God. And so for them to see a man control the wind and the sea and calm a lake would have been extremely powerful to watch power on display. So what are we to think about this? And this is really if there's one thing I wanted everyone to remember and walk away this morning, it would be this. This main point, that it's not about Jesus having power. Jesus doesn't just have power. Jesus is power. Okay? And the implications of that are really significant, and we'll walk through those. But Jesus doesn't just have power. Jesus is power. And as the text continues in verses 40 and 41, in the final verses, we see the end of this movement from this mega storm to mega calm and now mega fear. And so these kind of indefinite fears felt on the boat are now being kind of brought in to focus somewhat. And it took an earthquake on the sea for these men to properly begin to put their fear in Jesus. And it's not any different for us as often as we resist this truth that Jesus is power. And so our story is, it kind of reflects and it gets expressed in different ways. And while this isn't exhaustive, here are some ways in us that we tend to resist this truth. So some of us deny his power, and some of us diminish his power. Okay? Some of us deny his power, and we do this really simply by looking at Jesus, who he is, and saying, he was a great teacher. He was a great moral character. He was someone to follow his teachings, but not necessarily believe he was who he said he was. And I have this conversation very often with people, and so one of the questions I will ask in sharing about who Jesus is what makes him different? And so we have lots of heroes and lots of good teachers, but none of them compare to who Jesus is. Okay? Some of us deny his power. And because of this uncertainty, this nature of tomorrow, we fear what we can't control sometimes. And we feel this, and we see this in our families, we see this in our work, we see this in government. We have new leaders back home, we have new leaders across the globe, and sometimes we deny Jesus' power in all this. And we think if we can get the right person or find the right friend or et cetera, that these things would help us and change us. So then our fears start to surface and masquerade as this assumption that some person is going to control us and give us what we need for a future that we have complete control over. And that is just a lie. There's no person that can give us complete control. Because Jesus is power and in complete control. And part of me even wonders if Jesus would have told the disciples, go to the other side, if he would have had like a little disclaimer at the bottom that said, and by the way, there's going to be a crazy storm where you're going to fear for your life. I kind of wonder if they would have quickly have obeyed the way that they did, or they would have really paused and thought, well, let's just stick around the beach for a little bit longer. So some of us deny his power. And some of us diminish his power. And this is really popular back home. Contextually, I'm not sure what it's like here, but man, many of us really still are being influenced by this Enlightenment era of belief that if we can't think it in our minds, then it must not exist. And so in that, we really diminish Jesus' power. So God is real, but he's distant and removed from our daily interactions. He has some control, but not complete control. And like I said before, many of our kind of nations back in the U.S., our forefathers kind of had this belief. But the reality is, like, this is a deist belief in nature, and it limits who Jesus is. It limits his activity to what we want, which essentially creates a version of Jesus that isn't true at all, but rather is idolatry. So Jesus is both there as having complete power over nature and having deep personal interest in those who he loves. So he's in the boat with them. He's not gone. But not believing this creates a defective fear of a God playing kind of puppet master without reconciling that he was with his people during the storm. He was not absent, and he is not absent. So why does this matter? Why should we care about this? Why should we believe wholeheartedly that Jesus doesn't just have power, that Jesus is power? Because if it's true, we have two options. So the first option would be just to believe that the world is just one big storm. The world is one big storm. The water's coming in. We're all sinking. We're going to die. And that's it. So if this is true, that's our first option. Second option, we believe that Jesus is power. Not just a man having power, but Jesus is power. So the implications of Jesus being power really mean a lot for our everyday life. So if Jesus is power, then that means Jesus is in our friendships, He's in our relationships. He's in our marriage. He's in our workplace. He's there in the small things when we open a door for someone. Jesus is power. And what we think about who God is significantly important to us every single day. There was a man, he's a pastor and author. He's actually from the state where I live. He grew up in poverty. His name is A.W. Tozer. And he has a very well-known phrase or question. It says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so the practical outworking of this reality can be seen even in the men's reaction to the storm on what they believed about who Jesus was, right? And we can see it all throughout Scripture, through the Bible. And there's one of my favorite characters is King David. So David's in the Old Testament. God anointed him to be king. And the reality is, like, our feelings and what we're thinking, they should not be excluded from our communication with God, but should also, at the same time, be tethered to truth. And so much like the men in the boat crying out, Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care about us? David, in the Old Testament, I just have something I'm going to read so you can listen. In the Old Testament, in Psalm number 13, this is a rendering from a different translation called The Message. But I just want you to listen to him as he cries out and as he's honest about this understanding for him who Jesus is or who God is. But Psalm 13, this is David writing. It says, long enough, God. You've ignored me long enough. I've looked at the back of your head long enough. Long enough I've carried this ton of trouble, lived with a stomach full of pain. Long enough my arrogant enemies have looked down their noses at me. I want to look life in the eye so no enemy can get the best of me or laugh when I fall on my face. I've thrown myself headlong into your arms. I'm celebrating your rescue. I'm singing at the top of my lungs. I'm so full of answered prayers. Felix, when he's up here earlier sharing and leading us in worship, he actually even used the phrase, I think, five times. I don't know if you guys heard him, but he said, long enough, long enough, long enough, long enough. I just thought that was ironic. This is in my notes to kind of hit on that. But David says that five times in this psalm. He repeats, long enough. And David could have been writing about any number of hardships in his life. I mean, David faced a number of obstacles and enemies, from a king that was just a madman chasing him, trying to kill him before he would come to reign himself, to a son that was always trying to overthrow his own dad. Like, we don't know what this psalm was about, but we do know it was a man under deep distress. But David is honest with God. He comes to him. And this psalm is beautiful as it moves from David's honest problems, so then to a petition of prayer, but ultimately to the praise of the Father. And so there's even some harsh language that David uses with God in this text. As David kind of demands, kind of this picture you want to think about is a young child sitting in dad's lap, and dad's kind of maybe watching cricket on TV, and so he's there, but he's not there, and his dad is like, or the kid is kind of looking to his dad, like talking to him, so he's not really paying attention, but the kid keeps talking. Dad won't listen. This is kind of how David feels. And so then he reaches, if you break down the text into the original language, it's kind of like David sitting in God's lap and reaches his hand up and kind of pulls his face toward him away from that TV and says, God, listen. Listen to me. So David is in agony. He's kind of howling at God. But at the end of the stanza, David rests in the peace of God's power has rescued him. So that's a beautiful thing that David has this understanding of who God is. And I want to give even a more modern reality of this too. I'm kind of a nerd, so I read a lot of books. I just recently finished an autobiography by a man named Equiano. And Equiano was a man who lived in the late 18th century. He endured just incredible savagery, but he was a significant character in the abolishment of the transatlantic slave trade in Great Britain. And he describes being kidnapped by a neighboring village in Africa before once being sold as a slave to Europeans and boarding a slave ship as a young boy. So Equiano, I cannot get into the details of the book because they are very horrifying, but he experienced one of the most nightmarish slave trade routes in the Middle Passage. And so in vivid description, he details these conditions that he lives on these ships, as well as the torture he received from traders in the West Indies and the U.S. and Great Britain. But by God's grace, Equiano encounters the gospel. He actually hears it from a slave owner who's preaching, who's just reading out loud from the Bible. I would venture to say a man who doesn't understand the gospel, but yet uses it to his advantage. But Equiano hears this person reading the text and is awakened. And so he hears the Bible read out loud, and he hears the gospel, becomes a follower of Jesus. And the shift we will see in his understanding of who is in true power of his life dramatically shifts. So he hears the gospel and then responds, and then his whole outlook on life is dramatically changed as he sees who has true power in his life despite the circumstances that he is in. And so I'll read a part from his autobiography. And here's what Equiano says. He says, "I thought I could plainly trace the hand of God, without whose permission a sparrow cannot fall. I began to raise my fear from man to him alone, and to call daily on his holy name with fear and reverence. And I trust he heard my supplications and graciously condescended to answer me according to his holy word, and to implant the seeds of piety in me, even one of the meanest of his creatures." What belief, right? A man enduring torture, the Middle Passage, hears the gospel and sees the power of Jesus. That is incredible belief. So as I read those words the first time, I was floored in deep understanding, much like King David, that God was in complete control and that he was dealing with that. So here's what I want us to know as well. And in Jesus' power, we get to experience the power in the reality of peace. So the power of Jesus brings peace. Is it always safe? No. But he's king. Jesus is king. So the power of Jesus brings peace. And it's easy for the men in the boat, King David, Equiano, these guys to dismiss Jesus, as they probably felt genuinely forsaken, right? They probably felt forsaken because of what they were experiencing. But Jesus even kind of gives us this promise or this command of this reality. Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." That's good news, that Jesus, the power of Jesus brings peace. But there is an immense difference between feeling forsaken versus actually being forsaken. And 10 chapters later in Mark 15, we'll start to read on the account of the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus did not merely feel forsaken on the cross, but he was forsaken. The powerful became the powerless. And Jesus, being fully aware of the consequences and future of the cost of the cross, laid down his life. Because of his perfect, abiding love and fear of the Father, our relationship deepens because Jesus was forsaken, so we will never have to be. That's such fantastic and encouraging news, that he was forsaken, so we will not have to be. So the waves, the circumstances of life, they're no longer nebulous, abstract, but rather work towards our maturity, our sanctification for God's glory. So this truth should move us. It should move us in the power of the Holy Spirit to respond. And so I want to kind of work through just really quickly some ways, some practical ways that we can implement some gospel practice. If Jesus is truly power in our lives, how do we practice that every day? So I have three things, just really quickly. And that is talk about Jesus. Pretty simple, right? Talk about Jesus. Maybe first, talk about Jesus with yourself. I feel like I don't do that enough. But asking the question, how does the power of Jesus, if Jesus is power, what does that mean for me this morning when I wake up? How should I live the rest of my day? If the resurrection is true, what does that mean for me today? And even what does it mean if Jesus is power, are we believing that the power that he demonstrates can overcome the hardest of hearts around us? So we're not only talking about Jesus and preaching the gospel to ourselves, but we are talking about Jesus and his power with others. If we are to believe that he is power, then we share it with others because we want to believe that Jesus can change hearts. So we need not to fear the waves and earthquakes of life, but I think the bigger danger, the real danger, is going years upon years but never speaking of the power of Jesus, working in our homes, our cities, and the world. So let Jesus stake claim in some of your daily conversations, around your home, around the workplace, as you're going about. Talk about Jesus. Secondly, think through decisions. If you're like me, I tend to kind of just make a quick decision just to kind of get it done. But I have been trying to really trust Jesus more so in bringing others into this process. So think through decisions. What's motivating you? When you're in the midst of making decisions, be sensitive to the motive behind them. So trust, again, in the power of Jesus over the desire, the control. So invite others into your decisions and don't be hasty. So even though we might feel the call to go somewhere, we should seek after community. And I say go somewhere in the context of as you go. So as you are going home, as you are going to work, as you are going anywhere in the world, be thinking through decisions and inviting others into it to help you. My wife and I, when we make life decisions, one of the things that we do is we pray together, and then we invite some of our closer friends into it, and then we'll also invite our community into it. Kind of say, hey, here's what we're thinking. Here's what we're feeling led to, and if there's not much pushback, we'll be okay with going forward. But inviting others into thinking through decisions. Okay? Lastly, take obedient risks. So like the disciples, they actually say yes. When Jesus says, let's go to the other side, they say yes. So when God's asking us to go, let's do the same. And there may be parts of the journey that are uncomfortable, that are difficult, that maybe really cost us a lot of our energy. But be praying for opportunities to take obedient risks that are small and great. And ask yourself questions like, what keeps me from taking obedient risks? Especially if you're feeling you're like being disobedient, be asking the question, why am I not taking this risk? And you'll never be able to predict everything that's going to happen that will happen as a result of the decision you make. But what you can know is that you're not alone in the process because, again, Jesus is power. So we can take risk in confidence in the Spirit because Jesus is power. And again, this could be really practical from day to day. It could be walking across the room to talk to someone that you're having a difficulty with. It could be talking to a friend, a colleague, a neighbor about who Jesus is. Or it could be taking that job on the other side of the world. It could be small, it could be large. But trust in Jesus' power and taking obedient risks. So I want to close it up here just by saying that Jesus is the one who is more powerful and always will be than our peril. Jesus is more powerful than our peril. He brings peace. He can be trusted when life requires us to take obedient risk. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to read scripture actually when I pray as well. I think the band's going to come up and continue leading us and singing the gospel. And so while I pray, they can come up So you can join me in praying as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for your unwavering love for us. Father, I pray that you would continue to lead us in belief that only you offer true peace. That not only do you have power, Jesus, but that you are power. That you're more powerful than anything we will ever encounter. And Father, as one of your servants, Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in the death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Jesus, help us believe in your power that you make dead hearts come alive. Amen.